So let us continue in our study of God's Word in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 to 28. Verses 21 to 28. And this passage concerns the Syrophoenician woman, the woman from the districts of Tyre and Sidon. In other words, she was a Gentile. Or, as Mark puts it, she was a Canaanite. The people who were to be exterminated, they were marked out for extermination because of their spiritual, their moral corruption. And here was this Canaanite who turns out to be one of two people of whom the Lord Jesus says, "Greater faith than this I have not seen, no, not in Israel." The two people of whom the Lord Jesus gives the highest commendation for their faith, both turn out to be Gentiles. So this is what we read in Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 to 28. And Jesus went away from there, after that discourse, you remember, that we studied last week about the washing, the ceremonial washing of hands. Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and cried, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely possessed by a demon." But he, that is Jesus, did not answer her a word. Have you had that experience where you cried out for mercy and Jesus didn't answer you a word? What a heart-sinking feeling. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying after us." She was pestering them. She was constantly pursuing them, giving them no peace, crying out for mercy. Jesus answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." At this time, Jesus was not sent to minister to the Gentiles. He was sent only to the house of Israel. Verse 25. But, it's a strong but here, whether he was sent to the Gentiles or not wasn't going to make the slightest difference as far as she was concerned. She was not concerned about theology. She was not concerned even with whatever Jesus' mission might have been. But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered. What a harsh answer it seemed to be. "It is not fair to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." The children, of course, were the children of Israel. Israel were the children. The dogs were the Gentiles. "It's not fair to take the bread from the children, throw it to the dogs." A more Jewish statement than that you cannot get. She said, she could have stood up there, red in the face with anger, and said, "So you also are a religious bigot. I thought you were better than that. I thought more of you than that. I thought you were big-hearted. I thought so good things of you. And what do you turn out to be? Nothing but another Jewish, narrow-minded bigot." Now we might have pardoned her if she thought that way, wouldn't we? Amazing her reaction. She said, "Yes, Lord." Yes, Lord? Yes, Lord. Yet, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. All right, I'm a dog. But remember one thing, Lord. Even the dogs do get the crumbs that fall from the table. Incredible faith. Incredible. Then Jesus answered her. Then, and only then, Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire. And her daughter, her demon-possessed daughter, was healed instantly. You know, every time I read this passage, it challenges me. It touches my heart. I wonder what I would have done in that situation. I wonder too what you would have done in that situation. Jesus doesn't answer her a word to begin with. Not a word. How many times have you prayed and Jesus doesn't seem to answer? He doesn't seem to take any notice of your existence. You say, okay, Lord, if that's the way you like it, okay, I'm not going to see you again. If that's the way you are, and I thought you were merciful and you were kind and all this kind of stuff that I hear in church, and look at you, you don't even answer me. I mean, if somebody didn't answer me, I would say at best that was bad manners. You don't even have manners. Not to say anything more than that. You don't have manners. You don't even have the common courtesy. If you don't want to answer me, just say no. But you don't even say a word to me. But even though Jesus doesn't answer her, she persists. She doesn't leave. Incredible. But then, after not having answered her, as though to add insult to injury, he says, it's not right. After that long silence, you would have thought after the long silence, you're going to hear something good. What does she hear? She hears something bad. She only hears those words, it's not fair, it's not right to take the bread from the children, give it to the dogs. Now you are a Gentile, and in the eyes of the Jews, you are among the dogs. Oh no, that's the maximum. Now finished. Now that's the end. Now after that, we don't have to have any more conversation. I mean, you don't answer me is bad enough. But then to call me like the Jews do, to call me a dog. Now that is now that is not kindness. Now that is not what a rabbi should say. No, I don't accept this. Right? Maybe you and I would have responded exactly like that. Now be honest, isn't that how you would respond? I have met a lot of people who say, you know, I've prayed, I was okay, and God never answered me. I'm finished, I quit. And we sympathize. Okay, you have a right to quit. He didn't answer you, so you have a right to quit. Sure, you have a right to quit. But remember one thing. You are the loser, not he. I never cease to be amazed at this woman. Now, last year at the baptismal service, I preached about tenacity, spiritual tenacity. And I have from time to time somewhat mentioned about this Syrophoenician woman because she never ceases to astonish me. She just astonishes me, this woman. I always say that in the kingdom of God, there, at the highest place, at the right hand of the throne where Jesus sits, there will be sitting there not some famous preacher, not some pastor, not some people the likes of me, who will probably be very low down at the other end of the table. But there will be some unknown person, some woman, not even a Jew, not even some respectable Gentile, but only a Canaanite, who has not a wonderful family, but who has a daughter who is demon-possessed, a nobody of this society, who cannot boast a degree. She was only a woman. Not even an intellectual, not even an intellectual woman. Sitting there, the throne of God. Oh woman, the Lord Jesus says to her, oh woman, great is thy faith. Great! The likes of this I haven't seen. I haven't seen. Be it done to you as you desire. Whatever you want, you've got it. When you've got faith like this, you say the word, you got it. You got it. I pray to God that I may have faith like this. It is something truly wonderful. And so today what I would like to analyze with you, is what in God's eyes is the nature of great faith. There is little faith. And how many times did the Lord Jesus say to his disciples, "O men of little faith"? You know, on Jesus' words alone, this Syrophoenician woman takes a place in God's eyes higher than the 12 apostles. Of the 12 apostles, it had to be repeatedly said, "Oh, man of little faith." But of this woman, it is said, "Great faith." You see what I mean? That in the kingdom of God, at the right hand of the throne of God, there will sit there at the highest place, not 12 apostles, not the great preachers, not the great theologians, not the professors of theology, who I suspect will be so far, so low down in the kingdom of God. But this woman, this nobody, she will be there. And would to God, I may not be too far away if somehow by His grace, I might be somewhere near there. What is it that made this woman's faith great? But please begin by noticing, and I have stressed this up to now, that this woman was frankly a nobody. She ranked somewhat with the Samaritan woman. Women in that society, as I have told you, I think before, according to the Jewish law, to the Mishnah in those days, women ranked in their legal position in the category of children and of slaves. In the society, women of that time, in the Jewish society, ranked as next to nothing. They could not even enter the synagogues and sit with the men. They had to sit, if they ever entered a synagogue at all, they had to sit behind a screen. This is the reason why at Howie's wedding, and we were pursuing a Jewish wedding, and when Naki's sisters were going to sing the 23rd Psalm, I asked Howie whether, since I didn't know his family background, whether the singing of the women would be objectionable in the eyes of his family and his relatives. But seeing that they were not that Orthodox Jews, he said that it wouldn't matter. Women had no place, no rank in society. No legal status. Their status was that of children and of slaves. And here then was not only a woman, but add to this the fact that she was a Syrophoenician woman. Not even a Jewish woman who might have had some respectability, but a Syrophoenician, a Canaanite, despised in the eyes of the Jews. Now, Gentiles were despised enough, but if you were a Roman, at least you might have still some status. But a Canaanite? And then add to this, if that was not enough for her, she had a child, not a son, only a daughter. And this daughter was demon-possessed. Wow. What was she doing? What was her family doing that the child was demon-possessed? Children are not normally demon-possessed unless the father was dabbling in spirits or spiritism, or somebody in the family was dabbling around in spiritism, so that it gives an indication of the moral standing of that family and the spiritual standing of that family. Very low down, very low down, spiritually and socially. And here this woman comes, a nobody of this world, to seek him who is the Son of David, the Son of God. Now, what I would like you to notice is that three times in this passage she addresses the Lord Jesus as Lord. Three times. Lord, help me. Lord, have mercy upon me. Verses 22, 25, 27. Three times she comes to Jesus not as a faith healer, not as just some kind of a savior who can help her in some way or other, but she comes to Jesus as Lord. Lord, help me. And this Lord is no courtesy title merely as such, because she addresses Jesus as Son of David in verse 22. Son of David. O Lord, Son of David. Now, anyone who is familiar with the Bible knows that Son of David is a kingly title. David was the king of Israel. Son of David is king. And Son of David was a messianic title, the King Messiah. She, who lived close enough to Israel, had learned quite a few things about the Messiah of Israel. And she recognized in Jesus the King Messiah, Son of David. And she duly addressed him as such, with the Jewish title of Messiah, Son of David, King Messiah, Lord. You see, she had been thinking quite a bit. And those words revealed that she had not been just dabbling around, but she had listened. And she had listened and thought about what she had heard and drawn certain conclusions from what she had heard. She had come to the conclusion that this Jesus, walking around like some ordinary rabbi, was none other than the Son of David, the Messiah, the promised Messiah, the King Messiah, whom she now addresses as her Lord. You have heard, and then made certain decisions on the basis of what you have heard. She had listened, she had heard, she had drawn some conclusions from what she had heard, and then she had made a decision on the basis of what she had heard. The decision was that this Jesus was the Son of David, that he was the promised king from the line of David, that he was the King Messiah. And she went further than that. She had accepted him as her Lord, her Lord. Now, that's so many steps she has taken. This simple woman, never despise simple people, because Jesus doesn't despise them. Never value people according to their academic attainments or their social standing. For I tell you that among the nobodies of this world, there are precious gems very dear to the heart of God, like this woman. Lord, Son of David, be merciful to me. So the first step in faith that we can learn is to draw certain conclusions from what you hear, and make decisions, not just draw conclusions, but make certain decisions on the basis of what you hear. Is Jesus truly your Lord today? Can you truly say he is Lord? Do you recognize in him the King, the Messianic King, the promised King? And are you able to apply this into your everyday life? Many people have all their faith up in their heads, but this woman not only had faith in her head and in her heart, but now in the critical situation relating to her daughter, she was able to apply her faith into that situation. Since Jesus is the promised Messiah, since Jesus is the messianic king who will bring salvation, then I can do something with that faith. I can go to him and say, Lord, Son of David, you are the promised Messiah, the one who brings hope to the hopeless, salvation to the lost. Look upon me. Have regard for my my miserable estate. That's exactly what she did. She went to Jesus. It's no use having a faith in Jesus and staying 1,000 miles away from him. How often have you come to him and made use of that faith, applied that faith, if you have any faith to apply? And then notice her humility. She came before Jesus in verse 25, and she knelt down before him in the act of homage, the act of worship. Notice her attitude to the Lord, her humble attitude. Let me tell you that the proud get nothing from God. He doesn't so much as listen to you. He doesn't so much as look at you. Come humbly before him. Her attitude is immediately evident. The greatness of her faith then, let me repeat again, was not only that she heard and heard attentively, but that she drew conclusions from what she heard, and she made decision on the basis of what she heard. And having made this decision, she approached Jesus. You have to come to him. You have to approach him. When was the last time you approached Jesus in prayer? I mean approached. I don't say that you prayed. We can stand afar off and pray. We can mumble through prayer. But did you come near to him? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. God is not near to you because you have never drawn near to him. But notice in what way she draws near, this woman of great faith. She knelt down before him. She humbled herself before him. But notice also this. At what point she knelt down before him? At what point in her dealings with Jesus? This was after she got no reply from him. You remember that? So easy to come and kneel down before Jesus when everything is still going fine. But at this point, Jesus had not even replied to him, to her. But not only that, she had actually, apparently, insulted her by describing her as being among the dogs. It is after this treatment, not before. Notice this. We might have been willing to kneel down to Jesus so long as up to that point he had treated us with a certain measure of respect. But she had not received treatment of respect. She had not only received no answer, but when she did get an answer, the answer was that she was among the dogs, and the bread does not go to dogs, it goes to children. It is after this, which would be more than most people could have stomached, she knelt down before Jesus. Oh, what a woman. What a woman. She knelt down before Jesus. If she still remained standing, that would have been quite a thing. She would say, okay, I haven't left yet. At least I'm still standing. But no. She kneels down before Jesus. Not for her own sake, remember. For her daughter's sake. She kneels down before Jesus in verse 25 and said, Lord, help me. She didn't make a speech. I guess by this time she didn't have very much to say. And when you have had 2 rejections, it's very hard to think of very much to say. Haven't you been through that before? When God seems to be silent, in fact, he seems to have rejected you. You've really run out of ideas. Nothing much left to say. The whole prayer consists of 3 words here. In the Greek, only 2 words. Lord, help me. Now, this is really something. And as though this is not enough, she comes in for the 3rd rejection. The 2nd rejection was, in fact, that I was not sent but to the house of Israel. Answer was no. Then the explanation is given, I am not sent to you, I am sent to the house of Israel. You are not of the house of Israel. That's not yet enough. After 2 rejections, there comes yet the 3rd. That saying about not giving bread to the dogs. And after that 3rd rejection, Notice the interesting structure. Three times she addresses him as Lord. Three times she has been rejected. But although she has been rejected three times, she still addresses him three times as Lord. What a faith. Can you call him Lord when he seems to say no to you? Can you still say Lord? This woman somehow just touches me to the heart. She hits me right there in the heart. And the third time, the answer seems to be even more final than before. It's not right to take bread and give it to dogs. Does she put up an argument? Does she say, you're insulting me, that Christians don't behave like this? Her answer is quite simply, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. You don't take bread and give it to dogs. It's true. It's true. How true it is. The third rejection, can you stand it? This is no way to treat a poor, suffering woman. By this time, our righteous indignation is arising. We are saying Jesus shouldn't behave like this. It's absolutely impossible. You don't treat a suffering woman like this. But what does she say? She said, yes, Lord. But will you spare me a few crumbs? After all, the dogs do get a few crumbs. A few crumbs for me, please. Oh, woman. Oh, woman. And the Lord Jesus says, oh, woman. Great is thy faith. Be it done to you as you desire. You've got it. Where is the greatness of her faith? Was the faith great because she believed that Jesus could heal her daughter? Well, lots of people believed that Jesus could heal this and that and the other thing. What's great about that faith? That's not the height of faith, the acme of faith. If she believed that Jesus could heal her daughter, Jesus didn't describe that as great faith. You remember that crowds came to Jesus to be healed. They all believed that Jesus could heal them. That's not the great faith. Do you believe that Jesus can heal? Maybe you believe it in theory, maybe not so much as in practice. You know, it's pitiful how small is our faith. I wonder how many of you do believe that Jesus could heal today. And I mean, he can and he will heal. Do you believe it? In theory, I'm sure you all believe it. In theory, that is. I wonder, though, when it comes to the practice, when it is your daughter or your son that is sick, you believe Jesus can do it? I wonder. When I was in China, and I went around with that great servant of God, Yang Zijie, I also in theory believed that God would heal this and that illness, cancer and stomach ulcers and all this kind of thing. I believed in theory, as certainly you believe in theory, that Jesus can do all these things. But in practice, let's be honest, do you believe it? To whom do you turn when you get sick? To whom? To Jesus? I doubt it. Jesus doesn't heal in the 20th century, does he? He used to heal in the first century. But this is the 20th century. In any case, in the 20th century, you don't need Jesus. Medicine is advanced. Who needs Jesus? You believe it? In theory, maybe. In practice, I doubt it. So that your faith, does it match up to that level? I wonder, how great is that faith? But she not only believed this, and I was talking about Yang Zijie. I remember the shame that I felt, when I went to his meetings, and as he laid hands, and he was not a faith healer, but as he laid hands upon the sick and prayed for them, amazing things happened. Cancers were cured. And I mean cured, not just their remission. Stomach ulcers, 24 years, disappeared overnight. This disease and that disease, too many to mention. Demon-possessed people healed. Now, I believed that in theory. But when I saw it with my own eyes, when I saw these people healed in my presence before my own eyes, I must say that the feeling was different. I immediately felt a sense of shame because I immediately realized that up to that point I had believed in my mind. Yes. But the very fact that I was so astonished, so surprised, indicated that I had not really believed in practice. I had not really believed. Because if I had really believed, I don't think I would have been that amazed and that surprised. I would have expected it. You are not surprised by the things that you expect. And the very fact that I did not expect it showed that I had only believed in theory, not in practice. But was the greatness of the faith of this woman that she believed in practice that Jesus could heal her daughter? Now, if we have not even attained to that level, how do we compare to this woman? She believed, not only in practice, but in fact, that Jesus could heal. Where then was the greatness of her faith? What do you think was the greatness of her faith? We think the greatness of faith means believing that God can do this and God can do that. But that's not the greatness of faith here at all. The greatness of faith consisted in what? I think perhaps we can put it into one Old Testament word. The word to cleave. Cleave to the Lord. And I've been studying the way this Hebrew word cleave is used in the Old Testament. Very remarkable words. Cleave unto the Lord. Without knowing it, I don't know whether she knew it or not, she was fulfilling this Old Testament teaching concerning cleaving to the Lord. Now, to cleave to a person means that you don't let go, whatever happens. And that she certainly did. She hung on to the Lord, no matter what happens, she wouldn't let go. That's the remarkable thing about faith. If you have faith that cleaves as this woman cleaves, then your faith is a great faith. I have seen how weak faith is. You cannot be in the pastorate very long before you see how weak the faith of most people are. They have the slightest problem and they turn away from the Lord. The slightest problem, they turn away from the Lord. They run into some difficulty and they turn away from the Lord. They have never understood what it means to cleave to the Lord. And so in the remaining moments, I just want to share with you about this cleaving to the Lord. It occurs so many times in the Old Testament, I was surprised to discover how frequently this term is used in the Old Testament. In fact, it is the word used in marriage. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, there's what the word is used. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. And the two shall become one. The two shall become one. How do they become one? Because the husband, the man, leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife. Powerful word. The word basically means stick to. Cleave to. And this same word is then applied to our relationship with God. Because it is through cleaving to God that we become one with Him. This same Greek word, the Hebrew word translated into Greek, this Genesis 2:24 is quoted three times in the New Testament and referred to once. So altogether some four times in the New Testament. And the same Greek word is applied to our relationship with God. He that is joined to the Lord, more correctly, he who joins himself to the Lord becomes one with him. He who cleaves to the Lord becomes one with him. Who becomes one with the Lord? Not just anybody becomes one with the Lord. I find this verse very precious and I often quoted it. But one new thing emerged to me. as I studied this verse. It is not just anyone becomes one with the Lord, not just any Christian becomes one with the Lord, but he who cleaves to the Lord becomes one with him. Just like the husband who cleaves to his wife, having left father and mother, thrown in everything to this woman, given himself completely to her, totally committed to her, becomes one with her. Now the amazing thing as I study the Old Testament is this, that this is the kind of relationship that God wanted to establish with his people. This is the kind of relationship he wants with you and with me. Nothing less than that will do. He doesn't want anything less than that. And I have often spoken of it as total commitment. And now the Old Testament equivalent of this total commitment is found in this word cleave. Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 20. You shall serve the Lord, speaking to Israel, serve the Lord your God and cleave to him. That's what God required of Israel. Not just you believe in him, that you are God's people and all this kind of thing, but you shall cleave to the Lord your God and serve him. Serving, cleaving to him involves serving him. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 22. Again, God says to Israel, you shall do his commands, you shall walk in his ways, loving him and cleaving to him. And you know what will happen when you cleave to the Lord? Deuteronomy 11 and verse 22 goes on and says, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you who are mightier than you. They are stronger than you, but God will drive them out. In other words, spiritual victory comes through cleaving to the Lord. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 4. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him. Keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and cleave to him. You see what cleaving to him involves? It means walking with God that we just heard our brother TJ, our brother Chung, sharing with us at the Bible, at the prayer meeting just now. Walking with God, fearing him, that is worshiping him, respecting him, keeping his commandments, obeying his voice, serving him, and so you shall cleave to the Lord your God. Stick to him, inseparable from him. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 20, all from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 20. Loving the Lord your God, obey his voice, and cleaving to him. For that means life to you and length of days. That means life. How do you have life? How will you have eternal life? What, by believing in Jesus? Sure. Depending what you mean by believing in Jesus. Today this word believing in Jesus, as you all know, has been watered down until it means what? I don't even know what it means anymore. Do you know what believing in Jesus means? It usually simply means believing and accepting that he died for you and things of this sort. But that's not what the Bible means by believing. Believing means you cleave to him. You are sticking to him. And being stuck to him all the days of your life, walking with him, serving him, keeping his command. Do you know what it means? Are you cleaving to God? If you are not cleaving to God, then if you think you are saved, I don't know on what basis you are basing your hopes for eternal life on. I don't know what you are basing it on. Because what God required of his people, even of his people Israel in the Old Testament, was that they cleave to him. And this is in the law, in Deuteronomy. In Joshua chapter 22 verse 5, we find the same thing. Obey the commandments of the Lord. Love the Lord your God. Walk in all his ways. I'd like you to notice this word, all his ways. Total commitment. cleave to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. You want to hear about total commitment in the Old Testament? There you've got it. Cleave to him. Serve him with all your heart, with all your soul. There is nothing wishy-washy about the Old Testament teaching of salvation either. There is nothing half here and half there. Partially committed people are unknown in the Bible, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. The Bible only knows of totally committed people. And make sure if you wish to be found in the path of life, that you cleave to the Lord with this total commitment. Joshua chapter 23 and verse 8. And because they did all at that time, the Jews at that time did cleave to the Lord, God's power was working with them. Now notice what happens when you cleave to the Lord. One man puts to flight 1,000, one against 1,000, and you win. That is called the triumphant, the victorious Christian life. That's what I want to see in the church today. All these defeated, miserable Christians. One is almost ashamed to call oneself a Christian in these days. Don't you feel that feeling sometimes? Defeated, miserable Christians. Always with problems. And those of us who are pastors, we're forever terrified by that group of people in the church who are always with problems. They phone you today, I got this problem. They phone you tomorrow, they got the other problem. And they go from one problem to the next problem, and they are forever defeated by whatever seems, they fall over every banana peel. What happens when it comes to climbing mountains, I don't know. But if you keep falling over banana peels, if you slip over the every slightest thing, how are you ever going to stand? But here we read in Joshua 23 and verse 10, one of you will put to flight 1,000, one against 1,000, and you will not only win, you will drive them away. You will conquer. Reminds us of Revelation. To him who conquers. One against one is already something. And if your kung fu is good, one against three and you can still win. I had a co-worker in England who knew kung fu, you see. He fought one against four when he was attacked. And he drove all four of them off. Huh, that's quite something. Can you imagine one against 1,000 and still driving them off? Well, that is some kung fu. One against 1,000. I mean, Bruce Lee has nothing on that. One against 1,000. Not even David's mighty men could claim to beat one against 1,000. But to him who cleaves to the Lord, the power of God so works with such a man. He is the kind of triumphant Christian who marches forward and the enemy retreats. Wherever he goes, the enemy retreats. There is no contest. The power is overwhelming. Isn't that the kind of Christian that we should be? Exciting Christians.